I need to be careful what hymns I choose when I'm preaching. I lose my voice before I even get up here to preach. Such great truth. You can hardly hold back from singing with all your might. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll look again for a fourth time at this passage beginning in verse number 10. Ephesians 6 and verse number 10. Let's read down through verse number 20. Ephesians 6 and verse number 10, this is God's eternal word. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Thus far the reading of God's inerrant word. May he write his truth on our hearts for his own name's sake. Our text this evening is the second half of verse number 14, the second piece of the Christian armor, having on the breastplate of righteousness. This is our fourth time returning to Ephesians 6 and speaking about Christian warfare as it's presented here in this preeminent chapter in the Word of God on the topic. When we speak of spiritual warfare, we understand that we're talking about a metaphor. This is a biblical metaphor for the Christian life, especially a metaphor for sanctification, that ongoing process whereby we are overcoming temptation and growing in holiness. There are many different metaphors in the Word of God for the Christian life. Think about that with me. How many different metaphors for the Christian life could you come up with if you had to make a list? I knew that was going to happen. Usually I take that and I put it underneath. But Scripture uses many different metaphors for the Christian life, such as growth and maturity. The human development is a metaphor for Christian life. We're brought into the Christian life as babies, and we are then nourished with the word, and we grow as we are nourished. And so Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So the Christian life is like human growth and development. The Christian life is often compared to agriculture. A seed is planted. It brings forth life. It germinates into life. It takes root and it bears fruit. And how often are godly men and women compared to trees which bear fruit in the Word of God? And both of those metaphors are emphasizing a certain point of similarity. Right, the point of similarity in those metaphors is the Spirit who gives life to begin with, supernaturally, and then the means of growth, which is the Word of God. That's the point of similarity in those metaphors. We could think of other metaphors, such as the Christian life being compared to a journey on a road. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. And that metaphor emphasized that there's a destination that should always be kept in view, and that there's a road, and there's such a thing as leaving the road into sin and needing to go back on to the road, to be corrected by our shepherd and brought back on to the road. The Christian life is a series of steps toward a certain destination, and we must keep on that road to that destination. Sometimes a Christian life is compared to athletics, like boxing or running a race. And those metaphors emphasize the need for self-discipline and for following the rules of the event and of the reward that is eventually going to come to those who endure. And so when we want to think of that aspect of the Christian life, the achievement, the goal, self-discipline, we use the metaphor of athletics. But the metaphor in Ephesians 6, of course, and in many other places in Scripture, is that of warfare. And the point of similarity here is emphasizing the danger of the enemy, the difficulty of living with a flesh in this fallen world, and the seriousness with which we need to take our progress. You see, each metaphor has its own contribution to make. If you wanted to emphasize the seriousness of resisting temptation, you would not use the metaphor of agriculture or the metaphor of athletics. You would use the metaphor of warfare. Each one makes its own contribution to our vocabulary and our thinking when we're thinking about the Christian life. And so spiritual warfare is merely a metaphor for the normal Christian life. It is not something to be reserved for those who go out and exorcise demons. It is not something to be reserved for the most wicked and debauched places in our society. The normal Christian life is a journey. It's growth. It's like a race. And it's war. It's war. Paul builds this metaphor by referring to our enemy and his chief weapon. The devil is our chief combatant. Verse number 12 speaks of how he has an organization of fallen spirit beings that do his bidding in tempting believers into sin. And his chief weapon is deceit. And therefore, resisting him and fighting him is a metaphor for progress in the Christian life. It might be helpful for a moment to mix metaphors. Okay, so let's mix metaphors for a second so that we get the idea of what Paul's talking about. We could mix metaphors and we could say that the purpose of each piece of the armor is that we would mature. The purpose of each piece of the armor is that we would bear fruit. The purpose of each piece of the armor is that we would stay on the narrow way and advance toward our destination. The purpose of each piece of the armor is so that we ultimately might gain the prize at the end of the race. So we spoke last week about how the metaphor can be very helpful, and we'll do that again this evening. We're going to look at the piece of armor and what did that look like in a Roman soldier. It can be a very helpful metaphor, but we don't want the metaphor to become a distraction. We can't be distracted by the metaphor. For instance, there are many of us in the room that have a very difficult time relating experientially with soldiers engaged in warfare. I mean, how many of us have really seen the battlefront, the front lines of battle, in the way that Paul's talking about in real life? We haven't. We haven't experienced that at all. In fact, Paul's metaphor is very male, isn't it? It's a very male metaphor. I mean, he could never conceive, could he, in his culture and his surroundings, of a Christian woman girding her loins, quenching fiery darts, thrusting through the enemy with a sword, It's a very male kind of metaphor. So is this passage only for Christian men? Well, of course not. You have to focus on the point of similarity between the metaphor and the topic at hand. So we talked last week about how girding your loins is an idiom for being prepared, being ready, and about how your loins are the core of your strength, and how the belt fastens all of the soldier's armor together. We talked about how the only thing that will prepare us for resisting temptation, the only thing that will give us strength where it really matters, the only thing that will hold everything together in the Christian life is truth. So the meaning of the first half of verse 14 is this: to live the Christian life, we must know and be convinced of the rightness of Scripture. And we must be living a real and honest and sincere life of authenticity and integrity. And this applies to Christian women as well as Christian men. It applies to young people as well as seasoned saints with much experience in the Lord. You see, the metaphor may be limited to a certain gender and a certain time of life, but the point of similarity, the meaning behind the metaphor, applies to all Christians at every stage in their Christian experience. And so this evening we turn to the second component of Christian living, what Paul calls the breastplate of righteousness. And again, there are two things that need to be investigated. The use of the breastplate, what is the significance of that piece of armor to a Roman soldier? And that should enlighten part of what Paul intends to communicate here in the text of Scripture. And then secondly, we need to investigate what is this righteousness, which is supposed to be our defense, and how do we use this righteousness to defend ourselves in combat with the devil. We're not going to resist Satan's attacks apart from a consideration of righteousness. It is key to successful Christian living. So first of all, let's think about the breastplate, the use of the breastplate in a Roman soldier's equipment. I don't think we need to spend much time describing the breastplate. We all know what we're thinking about when we talk about that piece of armor. Roman soldiers wore a vest made out of canvas into which was woven strips of metal. And the strips would go horizontally and vertically and be tightly woven onto that shirt, that sleeveless shirt, to minimize any gaps. The breastplate would cover the front and the back of the soldier, and it would be fastened to his belt so that it wouldn't ride up in battle and expose himself to the enemy. The breastplate was an essential piece of the soldier's defensive armor. Why? Because it protected his vital organs. A soldier could survive a blow to the arm, or a blow to the shoulder, a blow to the leg, but a blow to his torso would either kill him instantly if it pierced his heart, or if his bowels were pierced, it would render him useless on the battlefield and probably a quick death of bleeding out. So it reminds us of this fact when it comes to our Christian life. You and I, as Christians, all have spiritual, vital organs that must be protected. You think about the two chief things that are protected by a breastplate, and it would be your heart, and then your lower digestive organs, what the scriptures would call your bowels. And if you think about that, scripture uses both of those pieces of human anatomy to speak of a man's inner life. We're all very familiar with how frequently the scripture speaks of the heart of man. The heart is the chief biblical term for the inner man. It encompasses his intellect, his emotions, and his volition. We think of the heart merely in an emotional kind of a way in our culture. But the Hebrew culture in which the Bible rises thought of the heart in a much more comprehensive way. It was the center of your inner being. The whole man was broken into two parts. And the two parts are flesh and heart. And if you work out the biblical terminology, you can assign Hebrew words to each branch on the tree. There's the whole person, which is the Hebrew word nephesh, often translated soul. And then soul is made up of two parts. Okay, your being, your person, is in two parts. Your flesh, your basar, and your leib, your heart. So your outer man and your inner man. Heart refers to your inner man. And so, of course, the heart can love, or it can be joyful. Scripture says the heart can be sad. The heart can be wise. The heart can be strengthened. Hearts can be stolen, as in the case of Absalom's rebellion. Hearts can be hardened, as in the case of Pharaoh of Egypt. To faint in your heart or to lose heart is to be discouraged. Setting your heart on something means to make a decision. Speaking to the heart means to comfort someone. And the scriptures reveal to us that our heart is the source of evil imaginations. Remember Genesis 6. Every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. It's the source of evil imaginations, and Jeremiah tells us it is desperately wicked. And in a similar way, much less frequently, but in a similar way, the scripture uses bowels as a description of inner emotional life. And there are those places, especially in the writings of Paul, that when we were children, we would giggle at these expressions, right? And we had Paul saying things like he said to the Philippian church, how greatly he longed after them in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Or John, who says that we should not see a brother in need and then close our bowels of compassion. Or David in Psalm 16, when he says that his reins, literally his kidneys, instructed him in the night seasons, speaking of that assurance that he had that the Lord was his portion, which so thrilled him that it prompted him to praise even in the middle of the night. His reins instructed him, his kidneys instructed him in the night seasons. And that part of the world and that culture thought of that part of your anatomy as the seat of emotions in a metaphorical way. You see, the point is that the anatomy which the breastplate is designed to protect just so happens to be the anatomy the Bible uses to describe the inner man. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We all have spiritual organs that must be protected. Think about that for a moment. Think of those three typical elements of the heart: mind, will, emotions. Do any of those ever get you into trouble? How key these elements of our inner being are to any Christian living. How about your mind, your thinking? Ever tempted to sinful thoughts? Do you struggle with obeying Philippians 4:8? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And how often is it that not only our thoughts in and of themselves are sinful, but our thoughts also initiate further sins? For instance, the sin of anxiety will almost always begin with thinking about things that are not true. They're merely hypothetical. But as we think on them, we grow anxious. Moods are so often dictated by our thoughts. In fact, you cannot sustain any emotion without thinking, without thoughts. Your emotions, which you think land on you as vague impressions, are really responses to thoughts. They do not come merely out of nowhere. When we're angry, when we're discouraged, when we're depressed, when we're anxious, when we're self-pitying, when we're fearful, when we're irritable, it's likely because we are thinking about something very specific and we are believing something very specific. They're not just vague generalities in our experience. So what are you thinking about that has produced and sustained the mood that you are in? And who in here would argue that our thoughts need protected? Or our emotions? Do your emotions ever get you into trouble? And does not Satan attack us here? What happens when you sorrow without hope? What tends to happen when you are angry or annoyed or disappointed? Those emotions, ungoverned by the mind of Christ, will spiral into worse sins. And we need protected from Christless emotions. And then there's our volition, our will. Do you know anything of the struggle to set your affection on things above and not on things below? To set your affection on things that are real and not things that are vanity. There's so much in us that wants to choose vanity. And it's a struggle. And our volition needs protected. So we have spiritual organs that they must be protected. And that is the function of the breastplate. The breastplate will protect our vital organs, our inner man. And what is it that will protect our inner man? It is, Paul tells us, righteousness. Righteousness. Now, what is this righteousness? What is it? Well, let's define the word, first of all. It's such an important word that though we have talked about this time and time again, we cannot allow this important word to drift off into some vague notions. We have to be able to define this word. It is a key biblical word. What does righteousness mean? Simply put, righteousness is conformity to a standard. The easiest way to remember that, because just a definition to a word without any kind of anything tactile with it, is so hard to remember and to really apply. So the easiest way to remember that and to understand that is that the Lord commanded the Israelites in Leviticus chapter 19 that they were to have righteous scales and weights and balances. Righteous weights. Think about that concept of a weight, like a 1 pound weight, that's righteous. What would make a 1 pound weight righteous? Well, only if it is 1 pound. It conforms to the standard. If it's 16 ounces, it's righteous. If it's 14 and a half ounces, then the salesman is a swindler who's cheating you out of what you're paying, and because the weight is unrighteous. It does not conform to the standard. So righteousness, conformity to a standard. And what the standard you're conforming to depends on the nature of the object. So for weights, then you're conforming to the social standard, the agreed upon weight or measurement that you're talking about. And when it comes to God's moral creatures made in his image, the standard is the law of God. And since the law of God is nothing less than the expression of the character of God, Paul can say in Romans 3:23, we've all sinned, and what standard have we fallen short of? The glory of God. That's the standard that men fall short of. And so that's what righteousness means, conformity to a standard. Now, what does he mean by putting on your breastplate of righteousness? Well, I hope that we can all agree that the righteousness of which Paul speaks, the righteousness which he likens to a breastplate that will protect our spiritual vital organs, is not our own righteousness. And we know that for one simple reason. We don't have any. We don't have any. In order for a work to conform to the standard, it must be done in obedience to a specific command of God's law and done out of pure love to God and neighbor. That's what we spoke of this morning about the perfection, the beauty of Christ's obedience being offered to the Father at Calvary. It was done as a specific obedience to a command out of pure love to God and neighbor. And so therefore it is the ultimate work of righteousness and therefore meritorious for all those who will place their faith in him. You and I, however, have never done that. We have never done a work of righteousness in obedience to the word of God out of impure love to the Father and pure love to our neighbor. And so therefore the scripture says that all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. We think they're righteousness, but they're not. They're filthy rags. Now, a believer has hope in this, little rabbit trail here. A believer has hope in this because even though they cannot offer anything in and of themselves that will pass the scrutiny of a holy God, they have Christ who perfects that which concerns them, who purifies their works that they might be acceptable unto the Father. So it's not as if it's hopeless for a believer, but it is hopeless for those who are outside of Christ. So imagine if Paul were telling us to put on the breastplate of our own righteousness. Put on your own character. Strap on your own personal holiness and righteousness. What kind of defense would that be? Charles Hodge says, many say it is our own righteousness, integrity, or rectitude of mind. But this is no protection. It cannot resist the accusations of conscience, the whispers of despondency, the power of temptation, much less the severity of the law or the assaults of Satan. Our righteousness of our own good works would be promptly pierced through. It's a breastplate that's full of holes. Your own conscience will testify to you that if you try to put up your own character as a defense against the devil, you're putting up a spider web. And is this not so often the battleground to begin with? Your own righteousness, which is so inconsistent. Is it not a great strategy of the devil to exploit our consciences regarding our lack of righteousness and say things like, you call yourself a Christian, where's your life to back it up? You say you love holiness, I haven't seen any proof of that lately. And putting on a breastplate of our own righteousness and going up against the devil's accusations with that, he would laugh and say, go ahead, put that on. I'll show you where all the holes are. The breastplate must be something better. It must be something stronger than our own upright character. And so the righteousness that we use to progress in the Christian life and to stand in the evil day has to be the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's Christ's righteousness. Now, we just last Lord's Day evening enjoyed an excellent sermon on justification by faith alone. But this is not a place where we can speak too much. We all need to remember always. We need constant reminding of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus, in which a man who believes in him is counted righteous. A believer's relationship with God is based on a double imputation. Okay? That's the key element here. Double imputation. Two imputations. To impute means to credit, or the definition that I normally like to use, which is from James Buchanan's work on justification. To impute is to consider something to be true and to treat it that way. To consider something to be true and then to treat it that way. And the Christian's relationship with God is based on two imputations. The believer is placed into union with Jesus Christ so that, first of all of the believer's sins are imputed to Christ on the cross. Okay? He's considered to be the sinner and treated that way. That is what's going on at Calvary. Bearing our shame and scoffing rude, in our place, condemned, he stood. That's the first imputation. The believer's sins credited to Christ. The second imputation is the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer. So the believer who has done nothing but sin, who's never done a work of righteousness ever in his experience, is considered to be righteous and treated that way. That's what it means to be justified. Our sins made over to Christ, his righteousness made over to us, so that now, listen to this, so that now I have a legal right to use that righteousness in every transaction I have with God. I have a legal right to use Christ's righteousness in all of my transactions with God. So what is this going to look like? How do we use imputed righteousness as a defense against the wiles of the devil? What's this going to look like in real life? Well, again, remember that one of the ways to think about the armor is to think about them as Satan's strategies in reverse. How does Satan attack the inner man? How does Satan attack our hearts? How does he attack our consciences? How does he attack our emotions, our thoughts, our wills? Well, one of his schemes is to try to get us to rely on our own works as the ground of our acceptance with God. Now you say, no, I mean, that's not going to happen here, right? I mean, this is Reformation Bible Church. We have sola fide framed on the wall. That can't happen here, that someone would actually rely on their own righteousness for their acceptance with God. Could that really happen in this room? Well, Satan is subtle. He's not going to come to us and say, you've been relying on Christ's righteousness, but I think it would be better if you relied on your own righteousness. No, yours is pretty good. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like that. What it will look like is a subtle tendency to say, not Christ only, but Christ and when it comes to my acceptance with God. And it's never something that we would articulate because we know better. We believe in faith alone. We believe in the righteousness of Christ alone, that that's the only way that I'm made right with God is by Christ's imputed righteousness. We know that, but it's a subtle thing in our hearts where we begin to feel like this. If I were more consistent in my Bible reading, then the Lord would accept me. Or, if I were engaged in more ministry, if I had something worthwhile to do with my life, if I were serving the Lord, then I would have more of God's favor. And our heart can cling to the thought, He will love me more if I, and fill in the blank. And those are lies to the child of God. This is an attack from the evil one that is designed to penetrate into our very hearts. It's designed to kill our joy and our freedom in Christ. The soul that is in union with Jesus Christ, for that soul, there's nothing that I can add that would make me more accepted in Christ. I am right now, as I am in union with Jesus Christ, I am accepted in the Beloved. And there's no way I can increase in God's favor. We sing a hymn from time to time, often it's on a Wednesday evening, that Augustus Toplady wrote. And at the end of one of the stanzas, he talks about how that one day in heaven, he will be not more secure, but more happy. He'll be more happy, but he'll not be more secure than the saints that are already there. Who is more secure? The believer in Christ right now, though someone in union with Christ right now, or someone who's already in glory and has been there for 1,000 years, who's more secure? They're equal in their security. They're equal in their acceptance with God, because their acceptance has nothing to do with their person. It has everything to do with the person of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And so we respond to those temptations by strapping on our breastplate and telling the devil or telling our downcast spirit that I am the legal beneficiary of perfect righteousness, and I right now stand accepted in the Beloved. Another of Satan's schemes to get at our hearts is how he will exploit our consciences to make us doubt the love of God for our souls. Now, there is such a thing as godly self-examination. And there is such a thing as a need for a more thorough repentance, for a continual repentance. A knowledge of our sins and our failures ought to drive us to God. There is such a thing as that, but there is also such a thing as an accusing devil. And this is how it usually goes. Do you think he could love you? You used to be an idolater. You used to be a fornicator. You used to be an addict. You got a divorce. Who are you kidding? God loves people who have their act together, and you don't have your act together yet. Or he says, don't you think that if your faith were real saving faith that you'd be better by now? Or he'll compare us with other seemingly better Christians and make us think that we will never attain unto their level of Christian maturity. Or he'll show us the difficulty of the way to heaven, and he'll make us think that we'll never attain unto that destination, we'll never persevere to the end. And the devil can be one of the greatest heralds of the holiness of God there is. Can he not? Cannot the devil be one of the greatest heralds of the holiness of God that we face? Who are you to go into his presence? Lost your temper again, huh? Lustful thought again, huh? How many times is that today? I thought you resolved to do better. How many times do you think God is going to forgive you? He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Who do you think you are, presumptuously seeking forgiveness again? These are real attacks. And he knows just how to capitalize on an accusing conscience to take aim directly at our hearts. And our freedom to go to God is hindered. And instead of going to him for forgiveness, we tend to shrink back and to cower and to feel ashamed, as if we need to recoil and keep silence before him. And we can be paralyzed by these attacks of an accusing devil. Does anyone know what I'm talking about here? And there is nothing strong enough to defend you from those attacks other than the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is only Christ's righteousness that can give a believer confidence with God against this kind of onslaught. Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So you use imputed righteousness in all of your transactions with God. Confidently say that you have access to the Father, you have access to grace, because you have the righteousness of Christ made over to you. And that though you have sinned, and though you have failed, and though you are ashamed of yourself, that you have peace with God, and that Christ is for you. It is only this righteousness that will give you any kind of emotional stability. No more being tossed to and fro, but something in your soul to ground you amid all of Satan's attacks upon your emotions. This, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is the true ground of a believer's joy and peace. It doesn't depend on you. It is all due to Jesus Christ and his perfectly accomplished finished work. That is your security. Your security is not in your strength. Your security is not in your holiness. Your security is not in the strength or fortitude of your faith. It is solely based on Christ. So when Satan accuses you and seeks to exploit your conscience, you claim Christ's righteousness anew and say, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." This is how you put on your breastplate of righteousness. When Satan tempts you to despair in your spiritual life, when he tempts you to shrink back from communion with God, when he reminds you of your weak faith and your inconsistent walk, you preach to yourself, "Christ is for me. I have imputed righteousness." And is not our hymnody full of expressions like this to give us joy to sustain us in the onslaught of the devil. We sing, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. O Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." Or, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of thee. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We need to learn more of what it means to use our imputed righteousness in all of our transactions with God. This is the only thing that will give us strength and will protect our weak hearts. May God give us grace to fight this week with the imputed righteousness of Christ in all of our transactions with God. Let's stand together as we pray. O God of our righteousness, we bless thy name for giving us Christ and therefore hope. O, we thank thee that he is a strong Savior, able to save to the uttermost all those that come to the Father by him. How we thank thee for imputed righteousness, that we have, though we have nothing of our own, thine anger to suppress, we can have hope in thy righteousness. And we praise thee for this grace wherein we stand, and ask that we would stand in this grace in the evil day and resist all the fiery darts of the wicked. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.